Some of you here today were probably expecting to dive back into 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as we're now back home from our trip to France, which we took in the last 2 weeks. But what I decided to do today is just to remind us of some important aspects of what it means to be global Christians serving in God's global mission. And this is a vast subject, so I'll not even begin to touch it all today. And there have been books aplenty written on the subject, very few of which I've actually been able to read. Just not enough time in some cases. So what you will hear today is simply my initial, somewhat undeveloped at this point, thoughts on this subject, which our trip to France helped me to think through a bit more clearly, or at least a bit more closely. Just a reminder, after this week, we'll go back to our study of 2 Corinthians 9, which will take us a couple weeks. And one of the weeks of the three that will be left in May, also our brother Ezra Dunn is going to bring the Word of God to us as well, as he has desired to express the desire to do that. And I am really looking forward to helping and mentoring him in that desire as well. So we'll hear from that, and that'll take us into the summer, actually. If June's the summer, we'll see if it ever comes, but it may. But in the summer, I'm going to take a break from 2 Corinthians, because chapter 9 is a good breaking point. In fact, chapter 10 through 13 was often thought of as a separate letter attached, although I believe in the unity of the book of 2 Corinthians. However, it is a good breaking point. And we'll go to continue our summer series in the Minor Prophets. We're going to go look at a couple more of the Minor Prophets over the summer. And then probably Hosea as well, Lord willing, later on towards the Advent season this year. So we'll do that. So with that in mind, today we'll remind ourselves through an overview of various scriptures that all believers are to be mission-minded followers of Christ, and thus are to be eager participants in God's global mission. We're all to be mission-minded followers of Christ, and thus eager participants in God's global mission. I want to make three prefatory comments before we begin our overview today, and they'll be quite lengthy. In fact, most of the time we'll spend on these comments and then just go through the first part of your outline. The second part we're going to do back in the back after we eat together. So that's how this is going to work today. So you have to take your bulletins with you to dinner. And I'm going to tape that as well in case you can't stay for dinner. So I want to make these prefatory comments and begin our overview. And I'll try to relate some of our experiences in France to the discussion as we go along, particularly later on as we gather together in the fellowship hall. For some reason, we run short on time. I will complete that discussion. I promise. In fact, that's going to be the case. It'll be completed later this afternoon. First of all, as we study the topic, I encourage all of us here not to see missions or participating in God's global mission as something out there, okay? Only for people who are willing to move overseas in order to be an instrument of spreading the gospel, okay? All that we're going to say today is applicable in some way to our own situation right here in Oak Harbor, Washington, in our own city and in our own context. Now, we may want to do things a little bit differently in Oak Harbor than we do them in the heart of downtown Paris. But the recognition that whether we're in Oak Harbor, Washington, or in Paris, France, takes nothing away from our obligation. Let me say from our command, right? From our commission, Matthew 28, to be mission-minded followers of Christ. Go ye therefore, right? Preaching the gospel, baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I command. Go evangelizing, gospeling the nations. That is a command, by the way, in Matthew 28. So we're all to be mission-minded followers of Christ. Along these same lines of thought is the fact that not only not to see missions just as something out there, but we should never see the work of missions or the work of spreading the gospel globally or even locally for that matter as only for the experts or only for the well-trained or only for those people willing and able to pack up and go. Living the missionary life is living the Christian life. Now, certainly some added training, some skill acquisition is helpful in the work of God's global mission, especially for those who do pack up and go. However, these things don't make the missionary. Being a believer in Jesus Christ makes the missionary. All of us. And that includes most of us here in the room today, and all of us who have believed. So first, what we're talking about today is not just for those out there, but it's for all of us in here. Secondly, the second prefatory comment I'd like to make is, don't view a missionary life as something out of the ordinary. Not only is it not out there, but it's not out of the ordinary or some exotic thing to do in some way. Aside from the fact that people who pack up and go may have a few additional stresses or a few different stresses from living in a different culture with a different language, a different food, different ways to flush the toilet, if there is a flusher. Fortunately, in France, there are. But there certainly are stresses from making a long-distance move. But in actuality, missionary life is real life, just like our life back at home. The bills still need to be paid. The alarm clock still goes off each morning. The kids still go to school, etc., etc. Missionaries have unique struggles, but they are related to the struggles all of us have in life. For example, I had the privilege of talking to about 15 or 20 young missionaries during our time, younger ones, not just younger ones, but I did have an opportunity, and ones with younger families, and not, in the particular meeting we were in, not one young missionary family who spoke up in that meeting was not experiencing someone back home wishing that they had never left. Or wishing that they had not taken the grandkids, right, so far away. Or wishing that they were back home to care for the things on that side, on this side of the pond, right, rather than over there, far away. And really, this idea of being out of reach is not much of an issue for those going to France. Because travel there is quick, it's easy, and for the most part, communication is quite good too, Skype, etc. In fact, of all those families that spoke of their families wanting to be back home, many of their families visit quite often to France. That's how easy it is. Parents, grandparents, families can go back and forth often to visit, and it does not cost much more than flying to the East Coast from Seattle. In fact, it cost me less to fly to Paris this time than it does to fly to Jackson, Mississippi. Of course, this would be different in other parts of the world. But think about it. We have all these same situations to negotiate in life, even over here. Many of us live far from our folks, even in our own country. In fact, we showed folks the map of the United States and where our kids lived and our parents and our brothers and sisters, well, Carmen's brothers, all over, you know how we're spread out. And they're amazed. They're just amazed at this American way of spreading out like that. And many of us live far away. And we hear the same things that missionary families hear, right? Why are you so far? Why are the kids so far? Etc. Folks, 13 years ago when the McFall family packed up the U-Haul in St. Louis, Missouri and started down the Lewis and Clark Trail to the Pacific Northwest, right? Down the Missouri River, or up the Missouri River. You think these questions or concerns, just like I mentioned, were not mentioned then as well? Of course, they were considerations. No different. I'll discuss this more later, but we all count the cost as Christians. And we're all called to live first and foremost for Christ and then for others. Our families are not the objects of our faith and trust. Christ is the object of our faith and our trust. What blows me away in the stories that I hear and I heard in France is how the ones back home have come to make, at times, the ones who went away feel pressured, right? Feel like, can I use the word criminals? Feel like the selfish ones, the unloving ones for going so far away. Let me ask you, perhaps those of you with aging parents or even kids that are far away, have you not heard the same story or experienced the same dilemma in your own life, even if you just live a few hours car ride away from your family at this point in your life? Or maybe even down the street. We even hear that locally, the same things. Why won't you move closer in order to take care of us or be closer so that we can see the kids more often or so that we can have Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner together every year, etc., etc.? Now, I'm not downplaying the fact that carrying out the commission for global mission is not a sacrifice for all involved. It is. It's a sacrifice for those who stay back, and it's a sacrifice for those who go. And I can totally understand these types of reactions, these types of comments from unbelieving parents or grandparents of missionary families who move overseas. After all, being used to spread the gospel and sacrificing what they consider what the good things in life, right, the Thanksgiving dinners around the table with the grandkids, is not really on the unbeliever's radar, right, to move and not do that. That would be, that's crazy. But it's hard. It's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to accept, at least, comments like that from believing parents and grandparents. And my heart went out to some of those young people. Worse yet, or think about it. What if Kenton or Carolyn called me this afternoon and said, "Dad, I'm going to a place far away, and I won't be able to see you so much." And they speak French there, but guess what? It's not Paris. It's Togo, or it's Benin, or it's Chad, or Côte d'Ivoire. How would I react? And by the way, Dad, Kim's pregnant with your first grandchild. Now, that's not the case. It's just an example. But what? What if that were the case? How would I react? What would be my thoughts at that moment? What is the problem here? What is the problem here when we hear this type of thinking? Stay, don't go. Come out of the mouths when we hear that of the ones we love and who love us. Now, let me be really blunt here, and I'm talking to myself as well. Basically, it's selfishness. It is sin. It is to want the temporal good things over the eternal best things. It's short-sighted. It's rooted in earthly thinking rather than future-oriented hope for the things which God's heart beats for. Now, in saying that, lest you think I'm callous and I'm not, let me say also, missionaries should go, who do go, they should go and they should take stock of these things as well. Take these things into consideration, especially those things that are directly dealt with in Scripture. So that the family who goes over the pond must also know that they're going for the right reasons as well. to wholeheartedly follow what God has given them the opportunity to do in support of His global mission. Much of going, I'm convinced, is just availability over ability. It's readiness over rest, because you don't get much rest. And we shouldn't either, actually, on this side of the pond either. But I can tell you, everybody's busy in the missionary context. And it's courage. It's courage over comfort. Not that it's not comfortable at times in some mission as well, but it's courage. Availability, readiness, and courage. One of the most difficult areas of discernment for any believer who is thinking of going overseas on missionary service is to know when to go and when to stay, all based upon biblical reasons, on biblical commands, not simply because he feels or someone else feels like he should go or that he should stay. By the way, there are some obligations and principles which would have us stay over here at home at times, or at least at home for a period of time, to interrupt our service overseas. It happens all the time. That's why when we do our little exercises in missionary training, they give us a team of 5 people and they yank 2 people out all of a sudden. Why? It's just what's going to happen overseas. People have furlough. People have things come up overseas. People have family issues. They have to come back for 2 or 3 months. Nothing's out of the ordinary there. Overwhelmingly, however, in speaking of going or staying, the Bible speaks of our command to go, or for those who stay, to pray for those who go, to support those who go. And some of us are called just to do that, to stay and do exactly that. One of those calls is ours. There's no other C option. So if you're here in Oak Harbor today, at this time in your life, it's because God has called you here. You are living His call. Or are you? Are you just living life without a God-driven, globally minded focus where you sit today? We're all one team. Those there and those here. Selfishness on either part of the team is like a weight that ends up really being harmful for the entire global mission. Now, God will build His church, but He chooses to do it through us as once selfish people transformed into self-sacrificing followers of the Savior, right? That's how it works. That's the way I see it together. The church and those sent out by the church. Now, when things get tough, and they will, on both sides of the pond, the initial thought for the missionary often becomes, especially if the types of pressures we just talked about are in play, it becomes this: I think I'll quit. It's just not worth it. But folks, it is ultimately worth it. Especially for those of us with believing families and for church families who we trust will support us in prayer, in giving, and in other ways. You know why? We're going to see each other again someday. Forever. In eternity. Even if we miss a few Christmas dinners in this life. But for those to whom God has called to global mission, or to those to whom we are called to reach in our global mission, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. If we don't go, or if those back home don't send us with God's blessing, then the ones over there waiting to hear the gospel might never see forever That is the truth. You can apply the same truth to your own neighborhood right here. So you have a mission, even if it's not the cities and the countryside of France directly. It's the shores of the Puget Sound. And that's not a bad place to be called to serve either, for sure. So, with that, let me turn you to a couple places in Scripture to remind of the direct commands that Jesus makes. There's probably more than this. I've already talked to you about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, so why don't you turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, God's call to discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, this is Jesus they're talking about, and Jesus speaking. Luke 14, verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, the man begun to build was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the man who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And now turn to Matthew chapter 9. In Luke 14, we were told the cost of following Jesus, to follow him. Whether we stay here, whether we go, the cost is the same. Look, folks, the cost doesn't vary with location as far as following Jesus. It might cost more to live in Paris than it does in Oak Harbor, but the cost doesn't vary to determine that we're going to follow him. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Here's another command that God gives us about mission. I'm focusing on commands. On commands. Verse 36. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, command, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Not all of us will go. Some of us have passed the time where it's easy to go. It's never easy. But all of us can do this. All of this is a command for every believer who's mission-minded and globally focused on the work of God's global mission. Folks, being a disciple of Christ is costly, whether we stay here or whether we go over there. Missionary life is ordinary life, and it's all of our lives. It costs us all in certain ways, sometimes different ways, but it costs us everything we have been given to give back to God in response to his grace upon our lives. Now, I wanted to do one more introductory statement. And I wanted to do it thinking about the practical outworkings of doing mission work, carrying out God's global command. How do we do it? What's the method? What's the nitty-gritty details? And I think what I'll do is just say this. Not all that we do, that we see done in missions, in God's global mission, is directly contained in Scripture, right? I mean, Scripture doesn't speak to every little detail, even what we do here in the worship of the church. Proclaiming the gospel, teaching, baptizing, discipling, meeting together as a church, and even some of what we should be doing as we meet together as a church. All of these things are described, they're explained in Scripture. We should implement these principles as we go church planting in the global mission in the context we are serving, okay? However, planting churches on the other side of the pond is not too much different in principle than planting churches right here in America, theologically speaking. Is everybody with me? I want you to listen to what the old confessions say about a good principle, thinking not about just the theology, but about the practicality of what the church should look like in other cultures. I'm going to get back to the theological in a moment here, but in the GEC Confession, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, on the article 1.6 that speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me just read it. Just listen. It speaks of two things. It speaks of how Scripture is sufficient to bring us to faith, and then what do we do after we gather a people of faith? How do we do church? It says this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from the Scripture. So in other words, everything we need to glorify God, everything God did to bring man salvation, everything He did to bring faith to mankind and to live that life out in faith is either expressly set down in command in the Scripture or can be deduced, right, by principle from the Scripture. Nothing at any time may be added except by God's authority through divine inspiration. So in the canon of Scripture. Nevertheless, that's how we become part of the people of God. How do we gather as part of the people of God? Well, first of all, we have the Word of God, but we have to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So that's talked about. It says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances. Before I go on. So we have the way to glorify God. We have the way to man's salvation, to faith, and to live out that faith in life. In the Scripture, or deduced from the principles of the Scripture, we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which illumines those things to us, which actually what? Regenerates us and causes us then to have faith and trust in those promises. However, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church. How we do church. Common to human actions and societies. In other words, other groups outside the church may do things similar in the similar ways, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and by Christian prudence. In other words, it's part of God's common grace, right? The light of nature. It's truth that's everyone has access to. Or just sanctified good Christian common sense is how to run an organization, a society of men. A according to the general rules of the word, according to the principles which are always to be observed. In other words, what the church looks like on the ground, how it functions, what certain aspects of worship looks like, are culturally contextual, we might call it. Okay? They are formed based upon what is common to human actions and societies and general principles of the Word of God. They follow the principles of the Word of God. Even some of them are even based, according to this, on just the general revelation and knowledge that's available to all men, believer and unbeliever alike. By the way, our church services are much like the synagogue service of the first century, right? Even today. Guess what? A lot of those guys in the synagogues weren't believers in Jesus. Were they? No. Now, God cares that we gather for worship, but if we do so at St. Pierre Chapel in Geneva or in Pierre's living room in Paris, it's not addressed in the Bible. Whether we put chairs or pews in the room is not addressed in the Bible that I know of, right? Red carpet or blue carpet. Whether we have Sunday school before, during, after worship, or not at all is not addressed in the Bible. The Bible is silent on these things, and therefore we should not argue for the church to look a certain way based upon something for which the Bible has nothing to say, particularly mission-minded GEC, globally-minded mission folks. The church is going to look different in some areas of the world. They're not going to believe differently. The heart of the gospel. They're going to do certain things that make a true church, but it's going to look differently on the ground, for sure. I think our attitude sometimes is, if it looks different, it must not be authentic. By the way, you now sit here. We just so happen to have nobody that's not Western European in descent here today. You are now the minority of Christians in the world, and by a big margin. The Christians I met in Paris are brown skin, red skin, yellow skin, a few white skin, but fewer and fewer as the days go by. We have latitude then in the area of what the church looks like and how it worships. But latitude can be bad in some cases, right? Because people get an attitude regarding their latitude, right? And this is why Paul has so much to say about humility and putting others ahead of ourselves in the non-essentials of church. This is very important in mission when we go. For example, there are two violations of this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which I'm talking about as laid out in the confessions that you might have heard before in relation to missions and to the church, in relation to how a church should function or how it should look outwardly in various cultural settings. One, you may have heard this. The church should only meet in homes, for that is what we see in the Bible in the book of Acts. Actually, read more carefully, you actually see the church meeting at the banks of a river one time, Philippi, at the libraries of Ephesus, at the marketplaces in Athens, and at other places as well. So the all true churches are only home-based churches, folks out there are actually violating not only the interpretation of the Scripture, but they're violating the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture by saying, they're saying, if we can only do what we see in the Scripture, even if we do something that doesn't violate any commands of the Scripture, right? That's a big issue as we decide on what the church looks like. Now, we should never limit the place the church meets to only what we see in Scripture. In fact, the place we meet is simply a pragmatic, sometimes even culturally oriented decision. For example, in France, the thinking was that a building is and was necessary for the culture to accept the church as the true church. That's, however, changing a bit over time. And as real estate prices go up in Paris, that's changing even faster. The place is not the church. The people are, right? The Baptists would say. Rightly so, but not fully so. Is everybody with me? The Reformers would say this: the place is not the church, but the people and the things the people do. Some specific things, actually, that they do as they gather together. That is what makes a church a true church. Okay? Another one you may have heard is this, and I have heard this over the last couple months, not in France, but in another context. We planted 10 churches in 5 years, and I've moved on and left them to be led by the local leaders. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with the goal of transferring responsibility of the church to indigenous leadership. Absolutely. However, the first question I would ask of someone after hearing a statement like this follows: what's your definition of a true church plant or a true church? And how ready were the locals to become elders and pastors and deacons in 5 years, especially coming out of a complete paganism, which many have done? Now, let me say this. In Papua New Guinea, this might be a doable goal to have met. Why? It's not a literate culture in some instances. The simple gospel is embraced. Fellows spend a lot of time with the missionaries. They grow very quickly and they take over. But in France, where intellectual competency and education, they call it gaining a license, is an expectation for any profession. You cannot be a pastor in France without a licence. And a licence is a bachelor's degree. No one would think you serious in France if the leader of the church just became a believer 2 years ago and then was preaching without attending some sort of training school, Bible school, seminary, and gaining his licence. And gaining some sort of formal competency in his profession or vocation. We can argue whether that's right or wrong, but the fact is, it's not going to happen in France. It's cultural. By the way, I actually think that's a good thing. Now, I don't have time to develop the idea today, but a true church is not just a group of people meeting for Bible study and discipleship, okay? That is certainly an element of what the church does and should be doing. That certainly is discipleship, and it's certainly a seed bed for the development of a true church plant. It's not a church yet. The true church, according to the Bible, or at least the way the Reformation confessions have codified what the Bible has to say about a true church, is one which does three things, right? And you know them. What are the marks of a true church? The right preaching of the Word of God. The gospel is proclaimed. By the way, sitting around the table or sitting around the couches and having a discussion about the Bible, that's not preaching. It's important. It's very effective, and it's very effective in France as well. But it's not preaching. It's not what God uses to change men's hearts totally. He can. But the Bible certainly is clear that when the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit illumines the heart, when the Word of God is preached, that's when what? Regeneration happens. So there's the right preaching of the Word. Secondly, a true church exercises and practices what? Baptism. So what does the preaching of the Word do? It forms a Christian. It regenerates someone, right? Baptism then brings them into the community of Christians, initiates them into the community, right? You are now a Christian in this group called a church. And then what's the other one? The Lord's table in conjunction with church discipline. And what's that do? You become a believer, you're baptized into the community of believers, and now you grow, right? In your sanctification with the community of believers. Through the Lord's table, coupled with what? Asking confession of sin and church discipline. Those are what makes a true church. You become a believer, you join with other believers, and you grow with other believers. A true church is formed by the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of His Word. Its members are associated with church through baptism, and they grow in faith through the supper and discipline of the church. At the same time, however, as the church worships together, certain elements of our worship we include from what we see in Scripture, right? But we do so in a, what I'll call, contextualized manner. And that term is kind of loaded in theological terms. But we do so culturally different. We don't take the offering like they do in Africa. You guys know I've said that all the time. It's okay. We do so according to biblical principle, cultural Christian prudence, cultural common sense. We don't neglect meeting together. We don't neglect doing certain things when we do meet. As mentioned above, as well as we fellowship together, we read the Bible publicly, we pray together. All these elements of worship are what? Mentioned in parts of the Bible, Acts 2, 42, and other places. So let me caution all of us one more time about making the church look like our own culture. And then trying to justify the things we do based on what the Bible does or does not say about those things. We often have our cultural preferences as to what a church should be doing, as to what it should look like. And we want to justify those preferences. By the way, most of them, if not all of them, are not commands of Scripture. Right? Sometimes we want to base what we do based on the fact that the Bible doesn't say anything, right? The Bible, the dreaded argument from silence, right? The Bible doesn't say we should do this in the church, so we shouldn't do it. It's like, so that's the three. Let me just say one more thing before we go quickly, and we will go quickly through your outline. The third note it's the gospel that transcends culture, okay? It's the gospel that transcends culture, not the form the church takes in any one culture. Now, there are initial forms that each church should have that we see in the Scripture, elders, deacons, etc. The way the church worships, except for the elements and the marks of the true church that we see in the Bible, looks different in different cultures. By the way, in France, that's not so much the case, right? There's quite a bit of, what will we say, continuity between the United States and France in the worship of the church. What it looks like. However, there's a lot more immigrants in France, particularly in Paris. So depending on what part of town you might be in, that church might look just a little bit different. But it's not going to be just the church which just has those immigrants. It's not just going to have Antillians. It's not just going to have Togoans and Beninians. It's not just going to have Parisians. It's going to have everybody together. Right here in our town, we have a Korean Presbyterian, a Filipino Baptist, African American Pentecostals. Throw that model out the window in France, folks. Throw it out the window. Throw it out the window in heaven, too. I love that. I love that part. Now it takes patience, love, maintain unity in the bond of peace. Right? I'm not too comfortable sometimes with some of the... I'm a drummer, so I kind of like African music a little bit. But it's different. French is more somber, of course, like we folks here. Well, don't see missions as just out there, but it's right here also. Don't see the missionary life as all that different from ordinary life of every believer and every follower of Christ. And lastly, don't derive your method of missions and church planning from an overly narrow view of the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture. Let the gospel cross cultures. Don't expect the forms of worship, the forms of the church, to cross cultures. What's the theological core of church planting then? Please note that your outline has part A, B, and C. And part A, B, and C, have you ever heard the statement, to have someone really understand something, for people really to understand a concept, say the same thing in as many ways as possible? That's what I'm doing in point A, B, and C. Point A is what? The proclaiming of the gospel, mark one of a true church. Point B, baptism and the things we do leading up to baptism. Point C, the Lord's table, discipline, growing in Christ, right? Actually, point A, B, and C are simply different ways to describe the marks of a true church. So in point A, and I've already filled in your outlines, I have a confession to make. We went to the International Church in Paris, and fine young pastor, and his outline was always all filled in because there's 40 different cultures in his church. Some international churches in Paris have up to 72 different ethnic groups in them. That's what you're talking about in Paris. And so filling in the blanks is helpful in that sort of environment. So I did it today as well. Point A, when we go to plant churches, or when we plant churches right here in Oak Harbor, call others to faith in Christ. Don't campaign for a convert's consideration. Call others to faith in Christ. Don't campaign for a convert's consideration. What I'm about to say is applicable to Oak Harbor, to Paris, to Hong Kong, to Dubai, to Papua New Guinea. Anywhere in the global mission of God is carried out upon this earth, for that's the way God chose to carry it out, through the preaching of the gospel, through His word, as the Holy Spirit uses it. There's nothing innovative here, folks, nothing earth-shaking in my thoughts about church planting everywhere in the world, okay? Now, we might present the gospel a little bit differently, not the content, but the emphasis, perhaps, to someone who is illiterate in Papua New Guinea, or Papua Indonesia, versus a French intellectual in Luxembourg Gardens in Paris. But the fact of the matter is, what we are calling them both to is faith in Christ, who died for sin, who provides a righteousness which they cannot provide for themselves. We must come to believe in what Christ did for us, and that we need what He did for us, and that it makes sense of our predicament as dead sinners destined for eternal destruction. If it were not for Christ making His move toward us, none of these things would be necessary. None of them would come about. None of them would happen. We must proclaim, we must call people to faith in Christ, who He is and what He did for us. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus did do signs, we see in the book of John. In fact, Gospel of John lays out 7 signs that he did, and at the end it says what? He did these things so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Not so that you'll be what? Wowed. But so that you will know who he is and what he did is pertinent to your situation as a dead sinner in need of a Savior. In the heart of Paris, near one of the largest metro stops, is a growing church, one of the largest in Paris. It's operated by a charismatic group called Hillsong. Some of you probably heard of them. The Parisians are not all that drawn, by the way, to charismatic excess. So this is sort of an unusual church in some ways in that culture. But it draws sort of a rock concert atmosphere, right? I mean, it's not just a praise band, which are fine. This is a rock concert, folks. So I understand it's like that. I didn't go, I've heard. And it's some Joel Osteen-like preaching. I'm not sure that I could call that preaching, but you can have a happy life kind of stuff, right? The church is basically running a campaign for those who come by for the novelty of the whole thing, to consider. Come and hear some great rock music, which the Parisians like, especially the younger folks, and then hear how you can have a happy life. So it's a campaign. Not too much unlike the campaign that they just went through today, the last 2 weeks in France. Just a different subject matter. How many crowd can we draw to vote for us? Let me ask you folks, what happens to campaigns after a short time? They come to an end. They come to an end and the followers scatter until what? Until the next big thing. The next Macron, right? By the way, he did win, not Le Pen. Jesus did signs, but the signs were not to impress or to entertain. They were signs showing us who he was and why we need to trust him, believe in him for eternal life, not for temporal pleasure or for ease. Now, as I thought about going to France and proclaiming the gospel, the right preaching of the word, I thought to myself, self, maybe I should do some market research and see what gets the average French person excited. And then tailor my message to his need to be fulfilled and to be satisfied in some way. Because French people are often skeptical and negative and untrusting and somewhat dour at times, etc. No, I didn't say that. I didn't think that way for a second, so don't worry. You know what drew me as I looked into the eyes of the hundreds and thousands of people riding on the subway and in the trains and in the buses every day? They need something. They need something for which they don't, many of them at this time, as they live their life on the surface as it goes along, they need something for which many of them don't even believe they need yet. But deep down, in the eternity placed in their hearts, they know they need it, and that it is Him. It's Him. It's the gospel. So if you look at your outlines, I listed six ways I thought about which transcend culture as we proclaim the gospel and begin to see the Holy Spirit gather people into His church. When we proclaim the gospel in mission or in our church right here today, we issue a call that casts widely. A call that casts widely. We're running out of time today, so let me just give you a couple verses to look up on these points. Matthew 4:18-21. Matthew 4:18-21. And Mark 1:16-20. It's basically Jesus going to His disciples. They were mending their nets in their boats. And He said, follow Me. And the text says, in Mark, it says, immediately they got up and followed Him. Okay? Everyone's familiar with the call of the first disciples. Also, I encourage you, if you want, on the same subject, to read some of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 on the call that casts widely. When we call men and women to faith, it is a call which goes out widely, and it's a call that asks them to completely break with their old way of life. Folks, in France, the church in general, I believe, is in a good place to grow strong, because people who take time to walk to the local Église Evangélique, right, the evangelical church on Sunday, have turned their backs on their former way of life in some pretty radical ways. You cannot live in France as a Protestant evangelical and not count the costs. This is not Peoria, folks. It's Paris. It's wonderful that French people in general are very skeptical about evangelicals trying to sell them a bill of goods. I think that's a wonderful thing. They eschew campaigns when it comes to religion. But they respond. They will respond to the gospel rightly preached. Ever so slowly. But they are responding. God's fish are coming to the nets from 0.3% of 77 million to 1.7% in 30 years' time. Now, much of that 1.7% is in a line east of Paris, going towards Germany and down toward the Alps and some of southern France. If you draw a line from Paris down to Bordeaux in the southwest part of France, and you go west of that line, it's still 0.3%. Nantes, where Kenton studied, it's right in the heart of that western part of France. Secondly, a call from the canon of Scripture. A call from the canon of Scripture. Write down this, Luke 24:15-27. Luke 24:15-27. This is the road to Emmaus story. What happened when the guys were on the road to Emmaus? Jesus came up and started talking to them, and then it says, He began and explained from the whole of the prophets and the law and the writings, everything about Him. From the whole canon, from the whole Old Testament, He began to explain what the Christ should do, how He should come. Now, folks, the French people in many ways are the Gentile version of the Jews. They question everything. They will sit in your living room and around your table for months, even for years, going through the Scripture from front to back until God opens their eyes to the entire picture. Do you know how beneficial that's going to be in the long run for the church in France? When God begins to draw not 1.7%, but 10%, or 50% or more, just like it was back in the 1500s. The French have been the deep thinkers of the secular world, the philosophers of men for centuries. So don't expect that when the church matures there, that God will not use them in the same way. He will. But for His glory, not for the glory of man this time. They now celebrate man and his philosophy. But there was a guy named Jean Calvin. And that's pretty high thinking, folks. There's a treasure waiting there for the glory of God and His church. Thirdly, it's a call to count the cost. I've already said this before, but write down Mark 8:34-37. Mark 8:34-37. Why do 8 million people a year visit France? The most visited country on the planet? Because it's gained the whole world. Eat one meal there and drink one glass of wine there and you'll quickly think you're in heaven, right? But it's a facade of heaven. The wine in heaven will be oh so much better and it lasts forever. When the French people get the message, it's a marvelous thing to see. The blank, scowling, eyes turned down, faces turned to smiles. Carmen and I have already relayed the story to some of you, but the first day we were there, we got on the train. And an African man, there's lots of Africans from North Africa and Sub-Saharan Africa, he came in to the train. He was smiling. He actually said hi to somebody. Carmen had his back to him, but I saw it. He sat right down by Carmen. We were facing one another. And I looked at Carmen. And I was trying to tell her, that guy's a Christian. I knew it right away. Man, when you have 100 people in the train, they're all, and you have one guy, the Christian is obvious. Sure enough, he got his phone out. He started looking at it, he started scrolling, and Carmen looked over, and it was the Psalms in Francais, in French. So she got her phone out, pulled up her Bible, put it, and she says, the Psalms in Anglais, Psalms in Francais. And he just had a big smile, and that was his stop. He had to get off. The first day we were in France, we met somebody like that. Might have thought, well, why are we here if everybody's a Christian? Because that's 1 in 100, right, on the train, besides Carmen and I. And I had just been on an overnight flight, so I don't know how much I was smiling at that point. It's about counting the cost in France and about counting the cost in America as well. Pastors in France make 1,800 euros a month, which is about $2,000. Just enough to keep them from starving in Paris. So they live in government housing and they commute to wherever they need to go to do their jobs as pastors. And their wives usually work to make ends meet. The goal which the Evangelical Church has set for France is to have one Evangelical Church for every 10,000 people by 2050, I believe. That would mean that just in one section of Paris alone, the 17th arrondissement, it's the district. Paris is broken up into 20 districts. It kind of looks like a snail, right? It goes out like that. The first being where Notre Dame is and then going out and around and around. The 17th is up here in the northwest. 250 to 300,000 people live in the 17th arrondissement. One church for every 35 years would have to be planted to meet that goal. In that little section, which you can walk from one end to the other in 35 minutes if you go to the middle. There is only one evangelical church there as we sit here today in that section of Paris. That means 35 French men will have to decide to give up a nice job at Peugeot or Renault or Airbus down in Toulouse and live on 1,800 euros a month in government housing. That, folks, is counting the cost. Number four, a call to confession of sin. A call to confession of sin. Write down Acts 3, 17 through 26. Acts 3, 17 through 26. Repent, Peter said in this sermon. Repent and believe. A call for confession of sin. Folks, can we forgive France, we Protestants, and believe that what was done? By the way, in that passage that I just quoted, Peter says to his Jewish brethren, he says, "You acted in ignorance. Many of you acted in ignorance when you crucified the Lord." Paul says to the Greeks in Athens, "You acted in ignorance. The times of ignorance are over." Can we believe that what was done in the past was done in ignorance? Can we? Can we leave the Huguenot extinction, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, in the rearview mirror? The wars of religion, which saw 20 to 30% of the country in the 15 and 1600s flee to other parts of Europe, or fall by the sword, or be pulled apart on the rack, particularly the pastors of the Huguenot and Protestant folks. The blood of the martyrs, I still believe, is the seed of the church in France. The cultural ties to the Roman Catholic Church are tenuous at best in France. After all, there was something called the French Revolution, right? The Roman Catholic Church and the bourgeoisie were seen in cahoots, folks. Even to this day. The Republic teaches every child the church is a bad thing, even to this day. It has its place, but it's over there. Even the French language pertaining to religious concepts carries with it so much negative baggage about the church that many French people are coming to faith in English. A new language and a new life. But God can redeem the French language, folks. And once again, He will speak to the hearts of the people there in the beautiful tones and the beautiful rhythms of French. Je parle de Dieu en français, right? I speak of God in French. Wait till that day comes. It's a call that centers on the cross. It's a call that centers on the cross. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. I will know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, right? And lastly, it's a call that sometimes consoles, but often challenges, occasionally captivates, but frequently confounds. Why did I put this number 6 here? Because that's just exactly the way the gospel is proclaimed, right? It sometimes consoles, weeps with those who weeps, encourages and comforts those who need it, often challenges, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Occasionally it'll captivate. But frequently confounds. Foolishness to the wise of the world. Here's the verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. And chapter 1 verses 18 through 25. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, right? And then 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, and 1 Corinthians 14, 3. Well, I'll have much more to say after we eat dinner together on the specific context of France and what we learn. As we close, look again at your outlines, if you will, on the theological core of church planting. We just gave time to the right preaching of the gospel today. Part B shows us the setting apart of those who come to faith by preaching of the word as members of the covenant of Christ, and that's baptism, right? The confirmed candidates in the covenant of Christ. We catechize the mind, we'll cultivate the heart, and we command the action. I'll give you some verses at dinner time on these if you'll bring your outlines. And lastly, we move to the sanctification aspects of church planting. The justified and regenerate are baptized, and then the baptized are taught to obey. And here we see the character development in the community of Christ. This is what we do, folks. This is what we do as the church, as planters of the church. Correct and comfort, combat sin. Counsel in difficulties. Care during troubles. Closeness in relationships. Contribute to needs. I'm sure there are other things we do as well, but these are the ones that I noted. I trust this is not any different than what we're doing right here at GEC in the good old USA, right? What we have here are not non-negotiable parts of Scripture regarding the formation of God's church. This should be the focus of our mission at home and abroad. Folks, what your outline has outlined today, I know we didn't get to read all the Scriptures, but hopefully you'll go back. It's not like building an Airbus, right? Or a Peugeot. It's simply putting the horse where it belongs and dragging the cart behind it ever so patiently, ever so slowly. After spending more than a month in France over the last 2 years, I have great hope for that place and the people who God called to be his own right there. It is a place that popping in and popping out with the latest fad just won't work. One has to live there for years' time, which whatever years God gives them, they have to live there. And the wonderful thing about the global mission of God in France is that it's not superficial. Overall, it's solid. Those are 1.7% of some fairly solid folks. Okay? It's not radical. But actually, it's quite reformed. Imagine that, the home of John Calvin. It's not large, at least not yet, but it's long-suffering. And there's a depth to the small but growing church in France, which shows up in the lives of its people. And this will serve the kingdom of God well from this time forth and evermore. These guys, they're going to be the doctors of the church, just like their predecessor was. There's another John Calvin there, I'm sure, waiting to hear the gospel. Let's pray.